Father, we choose to just settle ourselves before you and to shift our gaze off of whatever else our gaze was on when we came in here. We ask that you would just grant us a sweet anointing in this room, in this place. And I willingly step aside and ask that your words would be the only words that are spoken here today. And we all humble our hearts in your presence. We humble our minds in your presence. We lay our grief, our stories before you. You are the one who has authored our faith and our walks. And you're the one who promises to complete what we've entrusted to you. And so we're happy to surrender. Be a tangible, tangible, tangible presence here today, our great Father. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. Amen. Hey, come on in. Hi. You guys feeling like we should close the door?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
I heard about the little carts going in.
Thank you. I am
distraction.
Isaiah 45,
okay,
3. Yep. 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 Though you got the comfy seats back there. It was perfect for a little one. Good. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. Come on in. Oh, you're the tech person.
Yep.
Okay. We totally know what we're doing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You guys
know that. Yeah. California, obviously techie, right? Mm-hmm. I know. Hi, Kara.
Hi.
Hi, friend. I think what I always want to say to you, boy, I don't think I'm going to last sitting down very long. I always want to say to you is, in these groups is, I trust that God has given enough information. He has enough knowledge and information to give you information that you haven't heard before. I want to give you something that you're not going to be able to Google. You know, here are your grief tips. And I don't want, what we're going to go over today is hopefully not going to be those grief tips that you can Google. And so I think to start with, and people always ask this, and I always skip it, but people always ask, so I'm going to do this for you, a little bit of my story. Hello, welcome. Good morning. I was born and raised here in California in the OC to a dysfunctional family. My dad was a Russian Jew, and my mom is Irish Catholic. And so we kind of had Christmas, Hanukkah stuff, you know, in life generally. And it was, we didn't know any better. And so my dad, I held my dad's hand. Actually, I'll tell you the first grief, I'll go back. My grief timeline, I'll say, because you all have a grief timeline. If you thought about what was the first grief I ever experienced, it might have been a pet or a sibling or someone that you didn't know very well, but you remember it. And that's kind of starts your grief timeline, your disappointment, something that you might not think is so traumatic, but you remember it. If you wrote it down, you would think, this is my timeline. So I remember a couple pets, but I think the first major thing I remember is my friend Angela in high school was murdered. And she was murdered by someone she knew, her boyfriend. And I remember, even to this day speaking about it, I remember that I kind of skewered with the feeling, you know, that, wow. And I remember I wanted more information. We went to her funeral, and I was young, and I didn't know anything about grief. And I wanted them to tell me more, like, not morbidly, but I wanted to know what happened. We heard about it on the news, but can you tell me more? What happened? I want to know about her family, what they're doing. It was so over there to me, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say to her family. I didn't say anything to her family. I was her friend. And she had gotten together with this boyfriend and kind of moved away from her friend group. And so I remember that. And then secondly, another devastating time, I remember my friend Robbie. And you would have loved Robbie because he was one of those people that was kind of, I would say, and this was decades and decades ago, he would have been on the feminine side as a man. And so the world kind of pushed him away. He wasn't really accepted by the rest of the world, and I would say he was one of those whom the world was not worthy. And he was extremely obese and very loud, and so we all loved him tremendously in our youth group. I got saved in the Jesus movement here in California, by the way, in 1972, so this is very precious to me to be here. But and he gave me some of the greatest wisdom. He just died in his sleep from being horribly, horribly obese. Horribly. He wouldn't even... We didn't see each other for years and years, and I wanted to see him, and he would not come and see me because he was so embarrassed about what he looked like. And so there was that part of the grief when I got the phone call that he had died. And but he gave me some great wisdom. He told me one time, he said, "Susan, did you know that God stares at you?" And I thought that was odd, but then the more I thought about it, I thought, yes, he does, doesn't he? His eyes are never off of me. And so, I mean, it was a little disconcerting. You know, I was like, I'm staring. You know, got staring. But I get it. You know, I got what he said. And I also, at his funeral, everyone who spoke said he was my best friend. Every single person that spoke said he was my best friend. And I remember thinking, that's how God is with us. Doesn't he make you feel like he is your best friend? There's nobody else. He just completely is staring at you. Not that like you have to go, but he's staring at you. He's your best friend. And I remember Robbie was such an example on that. And then my parents got divorced. My mom was an alcoholic. And on Halloween, my daughter was a month old. She took her own life. And there's no words for it. That was my first, of course, experience with that. I didn't know that God was laying such a foundation for ministry, beginning with those times. I held my dad's hand when he died from brain cancer, trying to communicate the gospel to him over and over and over again. And same with my mom. My mom, one time I even prayed with her to receive the Lord. She was drunk, and I'm just going to trust, you know, trust and believe. And then got married to a wonderful, wonderful man, and he was a firefighter, Sebby and Chelsea. Knew him, Sebby, I knew Sebby before he was born, and his mom is my best friend, and she's a huge part of their whole family is a huge part of my grief story, whether they wanted to be or not. But my husband was an LA City firefighter, and he died from duty-related causes in 2005. He died from Lou Gehrig's disease. And that was the first time that Lou Gehrig's disease has ever been connected to a duty-related incident. And that incident has helped other people, military, law enforcement, firefighters. They refer to that, and that's helped them tremendously as far as getting their husband's pension and insurance and things like that. So he was, the firefighter's prayer says, "Don't make me greater in death than I was in life." Does that make sense? You know, we tell stories about people who are gone, and they kind of turn out to be maybe more greater. You know, like, I forget that my husband snored, you know, since he died. I forget that he had weird smells and, you know, things like that. You forget those things, you know, that make you want to scream. And yet he truly was one of the best. And I remember, you know, the first time I had a really, really great speaking gig, it was at a keynote at the International Critical Incident Stress Foundation's World Congress, and I had a keynote, and it was hilarious because you know who you are when you wake up in the morning. You're like, all right, you do that, God. And I remember speaking. I spoke. Do you remember the Miracle on the Hudson, the plane that landed on the Hudson River? My keynote was after the pilot's session. Like, okay, let's go. And everyone in the audience had lots of letters after their names. You know what I mean? PhD, all those things. And so it was great. And the Lord, they didn't know it, but the Lord got a standing ovation that day. And they had evaluations after those, you know, you fill out. I don't know if they're going to give you guys evaluations. Be nice. And so everybody filled out these evaluations, and they were graciously wonderful people. A lot of Christians, but I got this one evaluation, and he said, the speaker was obviously still actively grieving. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is true. I will always actively grieve. And that's a huge part of grieving successfully, is actively grieving. And so I remember kind of being a little wounded, but then thinking, oh, thank you, Lord. Yes, yes. And that just solidifies what God had been teaching me all that time. Yes, we actively grieve. Just like our faith is actively expressed, when we surrender our grief to God as an act of worship, and we express it to be healthy. People want to tell you, they probably have, let's move on. Come on, let's move on and get over it. Well-meaning. And yes, for grief to be healthy, it moves, doesn't move on. Okay, and I think you all know that. You're shaking your heads. Yes, I know. And so with that, you know, I'm thinking, looking at your wonderful faces, is there any way, since we've got 2 hours, would you be willing to, and this is hard, briefly tell us what brought you here, your grief story? If you can't, if it's too hard, that's okay. And I also want to say, you can pass, because obviously this is going to be a very comfortable, relaxed group. So if you don't want to, don't. And I also want to say, and you'll understand this, when people experience a traumatic death loss, you know the yellow tape that people put around the crime scene? You know? So there's only certain people that can get into that first little area. You know, the people who are directly involved, the people who saw the crime or the murder, they were eyewitnesses, and they're the ones allowed in there. And then there's other people on this kind of other level. Maybe there's some reporters and some other first responders out here. And then there's the other people, maybe the news people who are reporting, and the people who are listening in the neighborhood. So when we share our grief stories, you know, if I'm in a group and we're sharing grief stories, we always want to put parameters around that, because we don't want to cause any secondary trauma to somebody who's listening. And that's why that whole model, critical incident stress management, changed over the years. Because after, say there was a traumatic incident, and there was, my husband used to do this, he would get together, say there was a workplace shooting, and there was someone there, and they saw this happen, and they get together and they debrief. Have you ever heard that? Let's get together and debrief. And so they were seeing that that was potentially causing more damage, because one person was expressing something that had happened that they had seen, and it was too difficult for the other people, and it brought up their old grief. Does that make sense? That's one of the blessings of, have you noticed when you experience a new grief, some of the old ones come up? How good is God? How good is God? Because he knows that we need to keep facing into it. That's why I called this facing into your grief when others want to look away. Because I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this. I have. Or I see someone at church after my husband died, and they duck into the bathroom so they don't have to walk by me. You know, they'll avoid you because they just don't want to talk about it anymore, because they don't know what to do. And so we are the ones that end up giving them grace. You know, isn't that interesting? And I'll tell you, the reason we can give grace, I'm still thinking about your stories if you want to share, the reason we can give grace, that we can have gratitude in the middle of whatever we're going through, is because, you know, our word, we get gratitude from the Latin word and Greek word, eucharistia, and the middle of that word is charis. So in the middle of the word gratitude is charis, and charis is grace. So in the middle of our gratitude is grace, literally, in the word. And that's why God makes that possible for us to say, thank you, Father, for your presence. We don't understand, but you're enough. It's also why we can say, why? Why? We can approach him and say, why? And I even said, when I found out my husband's diagnosis, I even said to him, how could you? How could you? And he didn't back away. And there was more. So does anyone feel like, yeah, I'll share a line or two. Anybody want to say why you're here, your grief story? Anybody?
How much do you need to tell?
You don't need to tell anything. No. You don't need to tell
it's
anything.
Just on my daughter. She went to the Lord in 2014 at Christmas. So, yeah. You know, this is probably the first year I've been able actually to feel happy and be able to celebrate Christmas. And I actually went through the grief share that they have here at the church. It was finally to be able just to say that she's not here, because you know, you still wake up and then you go, oh, yeah, she's not here.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just learning to live your life, and she was my one and only, and I'm the grandkids, so it's like I'm starting all over again as a single person without any children. It's just, it wasn't supposed to be like this.
No. Yeah, so. It wasn't?
Yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else? Yeah. Well, I think that kind of actually cracks it open a little bit for the rest of us, you know? Because doesn't grief feel like, you know, if there's a big dam and there's a big, what is this called? The storm that's supposed to happen? The
calm?
What do they call it? Bomb cyclone?
Yeah.
You know, so let's. All right, but
this is the dark clouds. This is the, any minute it's gonna.
Okay, so if there's a big storm and a lot of flooding, and it's putting pressure on this dam, if you say there's a little spigot down at the bottom, and you open it too much right away, it's gonna gush out and crack the dam, and everything's gonna come gushing out. And so it's important. That's why we're always expressing our grief, little bit, and that's. I just felt like that.
It's like you put it out there, but then you pull it back in again, and you just want to go on and do other things. And like, should I even go to this workshop because it's going to bring it to the surface again?
Yeah.
It seems like, you know, you get in a different mode and think about different things, and then do I want to come back to it? But that's one of the reasons I wanted to come to the missions conference. I go, okay, God, are you calling me to go to this? Like, why grief share? Like, really?
Yeah, I know.
I know, like, ding, ding, ding.
Yeah.
But I would still try to put it. Go, no, I'm just going to go to the fellowship hall and do that. They pray, you know, it'll be nice. I can have coffee and blah, blah.
Yeah.
No go, so I had to force myself. Yeah, I was here earlier than I left, and I came
back. Yeah.
I know. Really, what are we going to have to say?
I know. And there I asked somebody, like, can you say anything about your grief? No, I know.
I'm like, well,
you.
How much does she want?
No, that was what God, you know, wants, you know.
And you feel, too, like other people, like you said, like even my family, like they all just scattered because it's just like, okay, tag, she's had the death now, so you don't want to, you know, she's.
Right.
So it's been, you know, like even people that I didn't even know before didn't actually help me with a lot of things. They just understood from their own grief. In fact, this one lady was instrumental. She lost her son when he was 15, or not lost, he went to heaven. Mm-hmm. But I never lost. She's in heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
She lived in Fullerton, then she went to heaven.
Yeah.
Bye.
Relocated.
Yeah,
okay.
But yeah, so it's people like that came alongside me, and she never even knew my daughter.
Yeah.
And then people knew her really well. It's just too sad, I think. And I even had a cousin say, well, how long has it been? 5 years, and you're still, you know, you still feel this way? And like, oh.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the loss is permanent, correct?
Yeah, forever.
So the grief
like
will be permanent.
Your arm or something. Mm-hmm. It's like, And I try to explain, too, like, maybe it's too much, but my, you know, she was always a part of me because, you know, a woman, you always carry your eggs, and then each month, you know, you cycle. So it's like, she has been with me since I was born, her DNA. So it's now, you know, she's no longer a part. She's in my heart now forever, in her spirit, but it's like, it's still as ever.
Yeah, there's no words.
Yeah.
There's no words. And in a way, that's really good that there are no words to suffice.
Mm-hmm.
I know. I agree.
So someone else share.
Yeah, we all
please.
Yeah.
Actually, it's going to be my first time to speak. It's been 26. Since it happened since 2016, but it's just a complicated story. So I didn't know where to start, but my husband died 2016, and the thing that is my story is that we were sent out in the field together, and then he left the Lord, and he went with my best friend. So that was 2005, so I went along, every day I asked. No.
Yep.
Definitely crying. Mm-hmm. Every day I ask God, I'm serving you, Lord. Why have you been going through this? Oh. Sorry, this is the first time I'm going to cry.
No apologies.
Like everybody thought that
I left the Philippines and came here, and then just stay 1 month by myself, asking God, what will I feel, Lord? What will I feel? I love Him so much. And He loved me. You know, every day I'm hoping that one day He will knock on the door and will say, I'm here, I'm back with you, you take me back. And I'm so willing, Lord, that if you would just bring Him back, I will forget everything, Lord. I will continue to serve you. But then when He died, it's no more waiting.
Yeah.
So now we'll agree that He's not coming back. Yeah. Or I lost Him forever, or where am I going from here, Lord? Yeah. And I cannot tell anyone what I feel. Because everybody thinks that I'm tough, I'm strong, and I just want to stand in that belief that everybody believes that I'm okay, but I'm not okay. Then my son wants to throw away the books. I said, no, wait, just wait. And actually, I just threw the last part of his notes a day before I came here. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm letting go forever. I said, put it at the bus and ship it to the Philippines. And so when you were talking, I'm sorry. It all came back. So I don't know how I feel now. Exactly what I feel, I don't know. Because I have never cried. Because I said, He loved me anyway, so He's been gone so long. But it's not true, He's here.
Yeah.
Every day, ask God, Lord, let me go, let me free, Lord, with this pain.
Yeah.
Just the memory, but I never look at the bad stuff that He did. The only thing that I hold on is He brought us to Jesus.
Yes.
He brought me to Jesus, and I became a missionary because He brought me to Jesus. I got to know my Jesus. I got a relationship with my Jesus.
Yeah. 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 Let me take a breath there. Let me speak into that a little bit. So what happens in when there's a marriage, and this is hard for people who want to come alongside someone who's lost a spouse, is there's been a covenant. A covenant has been formed. And when a covenant in Christ has been formed, that is not allowed to be torn. It's not. Blood is involved. And the idea, scripturally, is when you are married, even if you're divorced, we have a widow's retreats. We have divorced women come to the widow's retreats whose husbands die. And they don't understand why they are falling apart and grieving still, because first, who do you say that to? What pastor is going to go, oh yeah, you're good. I get that. Let's work through that. That's not something that's really talked about very much. So this is the wedding covenant is to reflect God in the church. Okay? Just go with me here. It's to reflect Christ in the church. That covenant between God and man was broken, was torn. What is not, it was unalterable, was torn. So that was violent. That was the world's, that was life's greatest violation, was sin and bringing death into the world. Because the marriage covenant reflects Christ in the church, it's a violent tearing of what was never to be torn. And those of us who have not been widowed or widowered, even if you've been through grief, that's not the same kind of grief. So you have, probably a lot of you have multiple kinds of grief. And they're all different. That's why children of widows will not understand their mama's grief, because they're not experiencing a torn covenant. Okay? So, but what has happened is, God, this was my hope in widowhood with you. This was my hope. There's nothing, there's no healing. What are you going to do? And he said, this is what I did. You're asking why? I was asking why? And he was saying, I could tell you why, but would that be enough?
No.
No. Wouldn't help me. Yes, now I know why you took my husband. Now I know why you took my of course, everything's better. Of course not. What God does, we're getting way ahead of myself. What God does is he gives us more than the answer we ask. That is in God's word. Whenever you see God's word abound and abundance, that means literally, and you should all own thesauruses, or I don't know how you say thesaurus, plural, thesaurus. Synonyms to the word abound in abundance, whenever you see it in God's word, means excessive and unnecessary. God has so much healing for us, it's unnecessary. You won't know what to do with it. He will give you more than the healing you ask for. That is ridiculous. So even saying it is hard to imagine, but he gives more than you ask. He answers prayer with more than the prayer we ask him. Excessive and unnecessary. For me, for the sake of a smile, I love chai tea. Starbucks, though, I don't do Starbucks anymore because some obvious reasons, but grande iced soy chai, 2 pumps of chai, light ice. Just give me one. And I'm devastated when it's gone. So silly, I know. So excessive and unnecessary would be, I finish my chai, and there's two more there, just show up. And then I drink the other one, and there's four more. And then pretty soon, there's 10 more. This is excessive and completely unnecessary. And though Sebastian's mom would say different as my best friend, because she knows how much I love chai, but that is a very base picture of God's excessive and unnecessary. So I would want to hold it against him for taking my husband, but the fact is, boy, this would be theological mania if we went into it, but the bottom line is he gives more than our why. He heals, he has more to heal than what we ask. He gives more. But to help you, the covenant has been torn. The good news is God restored the covenant between God and man. He did that. He has it available for us. It's impossible. But expressing it, that was the, yes. You know, that was that moment where we cracked it open a little bit. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm up to that. I restored the covenant between God and man. A husband and wife are the visual to the world of this covenant. Not only was it destroyed by death, but it was violated. And God says, I have more than you can imagine for that. And today's the day. Today's that day.
Thank you.
Thank you. Oh. Thank you both. That was, I feel better.
Yeah. Keeping that inside. Thank you.
Yes. Well, this is, I mean, not only did you know that, oh, I might have to face this or address this today, you probably knew that there's going to be other people in here who are going to have their stuff that they're facing. And so, well done. You're probably exhausted, yes, already.
So, speaking to different kinds of grief, yeah. and I appreciate, wow, that realizing that covenant.
Yes. Isn't that something?
Yes.
Yeah. It kind of explains.
Yes. So, this term, you can Google ambivalent loss.
Yes.
So,
yes.
In reference to,
yes.
They're here, but they're not gone.
Yeah.
For me, it's a son with mental illness. He's here. Mm-hmm. He's not who he was. Mm-hmm. And you ride that roller coaster. Yeah. And it's really, and I understand because it's really hard. I felt so bad for my husband because I have to actively grieve.
Yeah.
We have stability. We lose the stability, we're homeless, we're back in a psych facility. And it's just like, and it's so hard, I think, you know, just the men, the male and the female emotion and being yep. The mother heart. And it's like, I'm okay, I'm not afraid, I'm not anxious. He still has breath. There's always hope. He's protected him this far. I'm just grieving, okay? Can I just grieve? I just need to cry. The Lord will collect all those tears. And it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So as a nurse, and so I'm a retired nurse, but I see that I think we tend to think of grief as the loss of somebody dying and being gone. Mm-hmm. But there, I mean, if you have a major health event, mm-hmm. you have to figure out, why am I feeling this way? What is going on?
Mm-hmm.
Your whole situation, you know, we were able to serve with some of you, our Ukrainian friends in the country, and the grief was...
It's unspeakable.
It was. Yeah. And it's ongoing. It's really hard for me to look at as we heard last night, what is really happening there, and seeing and knowing, and have the friends that we made, you know, literally had the privilege of weeping with those who weep.
Yeah. Yeah. That, it would be ambiguous grief to say a father, son was sent to war and you don't know if they died or if they're alive. You know, it would be those kinds of things where there's no resolve.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It worldly.
Can't have closure.
Yeah, the closure. Right, right. And I will say, you guys know we're in here and we're addressing this, so you're not going to hear a trite answer coming from my face. I want to direct all that to, there is a method, you know, reason for that, and to direct us somewhere that maybe we haven't considered before to address these kinds of things. What was on my heart to start this session in particular, and tomorrow we're going to talk about, by the way, some of those. And if you're not here tomorrow, it's okay, we can talk another time. Let me say this too. In Austria, when we were there, and we did sessions, but then we did one-on-ones, like are available here. So in Austria, we had them in their little nice time frame things, and so we didn't do that. Because it was everybody, it wasn't just the war that they needed to talk about. They needed to talk about the other grief that the war was bringing up. It was incredible. We couldn't believe it. Even the official therapists on site were like, wow, we're hearing about something that happened to this person decades ago that they had never expressed, that they had never talked about because somebody else didn't get it, you know, or they didn't understand, or they thought, you know, Romans 8:28, or they thought, you know, other things. And so, yeah, the things that people say, you know, oh. And we give grace, don't we? I know, we give grace that, like, oh. We could probably write a good book on things that people...
Things not to say.
Yeah, yeah. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But, like, don't... If I hear you say this, I'm finding you. I'm coming for you. But yeah. So, my heart... This is... Just bear with me, okay? Our grief... Everything in our walks with Christ, we refer God's word to it. We look for a scripture to apply to what we're going through. Okay. You guys know the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. You know this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, so think of your grace, your grief, and we're going to take this scripture, Romans 12:1, that you know, and we're going to apply it to our grief. Just go with me, okay? Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the amplified version of that scripture. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, that is, presenting all your members and faculties as an aligning sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. What if we applied that to our grief? What if we offered our grief to God? Put a bookmark there. Women, you know how men... Okay, sorry guys. We hear from the pulpit, don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your feelings. Don't do it. As if our emotions and our feelings are something that God can't reign over. I want to tell you that when I surrendered my emotions and my feelings to God as an act of worship, Lord, will you rule and reign in these things? Yes, it was not hard for him. He speaks to me, directs, leads. I mean, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I mean, okay, I'm not going to use that for doctrine, but I'm just saying this is something. And when I heard, has anyone ever read Brennan Manning? Anything that Brennan Manning? Okay, Carrie. Yeah, Seb. Okay. When I read Brennan Manning, just read Brennan Manning. Anything he's written. He, and I forget what book it was. Maybe Carrie, you'll know. He talks a bunch about our emotions. He was the same. Why do we just discount our emotions? And he gives sightings, you know, in God's word, Jesus in the temple, you know, kind of throwing things around. He was exquisitely, I remember him saying, he was exquisitely in touch with his emotions. His Father ruled and reigned. Even in Jesus's, when he was in his humanity, God still ruled and reigned in his emotions and his feelings, and to the glory of God. So I'm not saying just go in the flesh and run in your emotions and say God said it's okay. I'm saying make it a decisive act to surrender your feelings and emotions to God. Does that, it just makes sense, applying God's word to our grief. These are some more scriptures that you're familiar with that you know, and we're going to apply them to our grief. The word, I'm going to talk about abiding. The interesting contrast between the word abide, our root word, it comes partially from the same root word that our word persevere comes from. So you think, abide, how can that kind of go with persevere? That's really interesting. I won't massacre the Greek word for it in front of you, but it means literally to abide, persevere. It means to be under the influence of someone, under the rule of someone. To abide or remain means literally to remain under, but not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. So abiding in Christ isn't tenacity. It has nothing to do with your strength or your tenacity or anything about you. Abiding is not doing anything. If I would recommend a book to anyone in the whole universe besides God's word, I would say read Andrew Murray's Abide in Christ. Seb, you guys probably read that, knowing your mom. You haven't? Shame, I'll talk with her. Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. The word abide means to dwell, to remain, to last. In Greek, it means to inhabit. This is more than having a relationship. You know, everyone talks about we have a relationship with God. It's more than that. We're one. He's made us one. So in marriage, this is what happens in a covenant. You know all the Indian cowboy stories where they make the slash, you know, and they put the fleshy part of their hands together and they, you know, have this blood transfusion thing. Okay, so think of, again, covenant, abide, keep those both in your head. So when I remember the first time after getting saved having communion, and I remember thinking, is this weird to anybody else but me? You know? And then, you know, I got it. But the idea is, I mean, if you're going to think literal, we're having a blood transfusion here. Some of you may have heard of broken heart syndrome. When a spouse dies, their spouse dies soon thereafter. The idea, it's profound, you should read the commentaries on this covenant. What happens is the two become one, like Jesus said, Father, make them one. It's the same, and he's asking the same thing. And so when we get married, it is again that image, make us one. The idea is that the two are more one together now than those individuals were separately. So I was married to my husband. I was more one person with him than I was when I was an individual. This is a supernatural act of God. Isn't that profound? That's why when your spouse dies, your oneness was... What do you even say about that? There's a tearing. There's it's unspeakable. My husband was sick for several years. I had no idea. I thought we were ready. There's no making ready on that. So thesaurus, you're going to be sick of hearing about thesaurus. Thesauri. Come up with a multiple thesauri.
That sounds right.
That sounds intellectual, I guess, right? We learned about the thesauri in our session today. To accept, acknowledge, consent. That is what abiding is. It's consenting. It involves enduring in him, receiving. This is great. Sit tight, bunk out, lodge, nest, perch, reside, settle, continue. There's the persevere part again. Survive, expect, rest, tarry, wait. We were on a holiday with some friends, the Crafts, when you're at their lake. You know, there are those people with a lake condo. You know those people? So they invited us to go. And we were sitting on the shore, and the husband was out with the boat, and his daughter Kimmy was out there, and she was on her skis, and we're talking, and all of a sudden her mama, Cappy, says, just a minute, just 1 second. And she looks out, and she goes, hold on. And we look out, and her daughter Kimmy is she was on her skis. She had fallen in the water. She was absolutely thrashing her head off, screaming and thrashing. And Cappy calmly walks out, and she starts swimming out, and she's yelling, Kimmy! Kimmy! Lean back! Lean back! Kimmy, listen to me! And so Kimmy stops thrashing, and she leans back, and at that point, her skis were crossed, and her, life vest was up around her face. So it was making her panic even more. So Kimmy leans back, and her skis go whoop, and the life vest just, I don't even understand, went down. And I remember thinking, oh Lord, that's abiding. That's not thrashing. It's just leaning back in my safety vest. Stand floating, you know. Where don't we want to say we have to do something. We have to do something. Well, abiding is the ceasing from our own works. So this, you know, West Michigan is kind of a big Dutch conservative thing, and they're very, do this. Do these good things, and it's amazing. But so we're saved by grace through faith, but also as you've received Christ, so walk in him. The same way we receive Christ, we walk in him. Same with our grief. We can apply that to our grief by grace, through faith, surrendering, and abiding. You know this scripture too, and this is when I got ahead of myself a little bit. I'm going to blame it on you guys. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you have therefore, this is Amplified Version again, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, or regulate your lives, regulate your grief, regulate your conduct, in union with and conformity to him. Have the roots of your being, have the roots of your grief firmly and deeply planted in him, fixed and founded in him, being continually built up in him, becoming more confirmed and established in the faith, just as you are taught, and abounding, there it is again, and overflowing in it with thanksgiving. So while I think so many of us can grasp that truth of the sinner shall be saved by faith, it's a lot different to live with the spiritual truth that the just shall live by faith. That applies to your grief. There's nothing outside of God's word that cannot be applied to your grief. My son Ben, who Sebastian grew up with, and you can tell him that we told this story, because I use this story all the time. He loves soccer, and his dad taught him how to play soccer, and was part of the beauty of what he did. And he became very, very good at it. And he pursued soccer. He wanted to play college soccer, got to play college soccer. The first year of his college soccer career, he tore his ACL. Mm-hmm. Over for the year. Over. Okay. Rehab, blah, blah, blah. Back. Okay. Well into the second year, he didn't play very much, still rehabbing. Third year, he's playing again, starting towards the other ACL. The hardest part of this was that his dad was gone, and he wanted to play for his dad, because his dad had taught him. That was, you know, soccer's the beautiful game, and that was the beautiful game to him, for his dad, and he wasn't there, and Ben wasn't playing. Next year is senior year. He's the team captain, and he was looking at playing pro and semi-pro after that. He tore his ACL again on the other leg. And in that despair for him, he was 14, almost 14 when his daddy died. We sat one night, just, you know those moments when you bow before God and nothing, there's nothing to say. And we bowed, and I, as a mama's grief, you know, for their child, I had a picture show up in front of me, and it was a room this size, and it was dripping in gold. It was just gold. Gold room everywhere, gold. And there was, I don't remember the technical term for it, but there was a vat. There, I know there's a technical term. There's a big vat in the middle of the room with a bunch of gold in it. And it was, I had the thought that there was fire, there was refining, there was something, you know, this is where they refined treasure. And so I just stayed with it. No one was saying anything. There's a few of us there praying. And I started just sharing this with Ben. Ben, this is God. Because in his mind, he thought he was going to have to give up his grief, because people, he felt the pressure of giving up his grief for other people, to make it easier for other people. And to him, that meant letting go of his dad. And he couldn't do it. And there was Jesus by this vat. And he looked at me, and he said, I never get to see his face, though, whenever I have these, I never get to see his face. But he looked at me, and he said, Ben's grief is his treasure, and he gets to keep it. He said, but there's things that are poisoning it. There's some things that are making it toxic. And that's what the fire does. It purifies the gold. It purifies the treasure. And he said, so Ben, I wouldn't ask him to let go of his dad or his grief, but he said, I need to purify it. I need to purify it so it'll be valuable. So what happens with metal, if you leave these toxic poison things in it, it devalues the treasure. It poisons the treasure. And God's like, no, this is your treasure. I can do something with that. This is gold. And so Jesus ceremoniously said, and he doesn't even need to do it. All he has to do is consent. Lean back, rest, abide, say yes. And Jesus beautifully lifted up his hand and skimmed the dross off of this Ben's grief, off of his treasure. And I can't tell you for our whole family the freedom that brought. And with all our other grief, when we abide, the reason we abide, other than a lot less stress in our lives, in John 15, we abide in him, he abides in us, but there's some pruning involved, isn't there? So this scripture in John 15 applies to our grief, okay? So I did this big study on pruning, on gardening. Is anybody into really gardening in here? I usually run into people who are like, oh yeah. Yeah. There's even something called restoration pruning. Oh, where things aren't growing as well, and the gardener, these are master gardeners, can cut something down to the root. And you give up that immediate fruit of that spring for the long term, for the greater growth. And it's, you think, ooh, but it's worth it. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, unless your grief abides in him and his care. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, let me read you something about pruning. Keep in your mind your grief, okay? Pruning of grapevines is always done in the winter while the vine is dormant. Isn't that, I remember reading that going, oh, I get that. I know dormant. I've felt dormant. You have felt dormant before. Thinning any competing shoots or branches that show signs of disease that may infect the surrounding branches. Isn't that interesting how grief, unpruned, can begin to affect everything that's surrounding us? Is that so true? Left to their own, grapevines grow too dense. And I always think, that's one of those words when I say dense, it makes me laugh. I don't know, like, if you ever describe someone who's, you think, dense or something. That bit, it just made me think, that's funny. That's funny. Left to their own, these grapevines just grow dense. They're just dense with insufficient amounts of fruiting wood. Circulation becomes stymied. Think of your life and your grief. Your circulation has become stymied, and the vine cannot breathe. You know that feeling of not being able to breathe in your grief. Like, I just can't breathe. The vine dresser focuses on increasing fruiting wood, but does not allow for too much fruit at the wrong time, which would cause it to lack energy and nutrients to grow and fully ripen. Just put that with your grief. A secondary goal is to, I love this part. Secondary goal is to train the branches to grow on a structure. So we're asking God to prune our grief so that we can grow on a structure conducive to harvesting and which conforms to the trellis on which it grows. You get where I'm going. If we allow God to prune our grief, he's going to train us to grow up on him, our structure. Thereby establishing its future. And I remember a time when I didn't want a future. You have too. What is the future? Why do that? What about my children? Why do that? Restoration pruning focuses on reestablishing a vine, particularly after a storm, to assure its recovery and strong springtime growth. I learned too that these vine dresses. So Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. And I found out that these vine dressers who take care of the vineyards, they study the vines. Like, they know when the sun hits a particular vine at a particular time of day, what happens to it during the year, how it grows, when it's not doing so well, why it's not doing so well. They know where those vines are in the vineyard. It's personal. It's personal. They know all this stuff about each branch, each vine. And that's, I remember God saying, I know you. I know where to prune. I'm not an amateur. I'll do it lovingly. You can trust me with this. I know it looks sharp, but it's what we need to do. Restoration always gives back more than it has taken. Restoration always gives back more than it has taken, that has been taken. It was like, all I kept thinking of on the plane here, do you remember in one of the, I think it was in Mark, Gospel of Mark, where there's a man with the shriveled hand. Do you remember the shriveled hand? And Jesus said, you know, stretch that forth. And I just had that feeling of this shriveled, grieving existence, stretching it forth today. We stretch forth our grief. And he heals it. He heals it. His pruning, remember this, as we present our grief to him, his pruning is his embrace. Pruning is resting. Okay, so there's some things, I don't always do this, but I felt there's some things that come along with grief sometimes that are toxic to it. Even if we didn't have our grief to deal with, there's things that have been toxic to our life. And I figure you guys have trusted me this far, and you're still here. So we're good. There's things in our lives, some remnants, I'll say, have names that you're familiar with, and you'll know that you can't remove them on their own. There's things like bitterness. Bitterness in life, that's a rough one to get rid of, isn't it? It digs its roots deep. And did you know that our word bitterness partially comes from the root word that we get our word fornication from? Is that just gross? In other words, we can become so bitter that, hello, can become kind of joints. We can become so bitter that we have, that's even a hard word to say, fornicated our relationship with God and joined it with something else. Does that kind of make sense? We are betrothed to our Christ, and bitterness defiles. That's what in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, bitterness defiles many. And so that we're joining, being willingly, and it's roots, remember roots? It digs deep and joins us to an illegitimate relationship. Okay. Whether your finger's pointing at yourself, it's not uncommon for people, children, to blame themselves for a death. Resentment, anger, maybe the death of your loved one was caused by someone else. Unforgiveness, bitterness, blame, regret, unwise or hurtful relationships, worldly vices, addictions. Those things are bitter to the taste, and they're fake. Men, and again, this is interesting. Women tend to be what we call intuitive grievers. That means we will express. In general, this is a generalization, okay? Men will be what we would call instrumental. So they want to rationalize it, and they want to take an action to solve it. They want to solve this grief. That's why husbands, wives, if there's you lose a child, a lot of times families disintegrate because men are grieving one way and the wives are grieving another way. And it's very difficult. And if you don't know, I wouldn't have known that. I didn't know that until I started studying it. They grieve differently. Unfortunately, with men, there's cultural and societal pressure that tell them you shouldn't express, but then that can make men feel like, all right, I won't, you know, and so then that builds up and they need a different way to grieve. Those men will also tend to be, this is interesting, women when they're widowed, and it takes usually an average of 14 years before they remarry. 14 years. Men will remarry within 6 months. So we always, since we know each other, grief, like grief humor, you know, sometimes you end up saying stupid things that are funny, that really shouldn't be funny, and you wouldn't say them to everybody else. But so we, you know, my little staff and I were talking and just trying to figure this out, wondering why men, you know, why this happens. And we started talking about God's word that says, God said, it is not good for men to be alone. And then we could all be like, do not leave that. You guys are so great. Do not leave that man alone. Just, it is not good. Just, it's just not going to go well. And so, and I say that, and my husband, I'm remarried, and I say that to him too. Like, it's just not good. But so it's just saying that it's different. We're created differently. Men will tend to they'll take their grief and go get another new relationship to fix it because they want to fix it. Or they'll maybe tend to do, extreme sports. You know, they'll go do something risky that can really grab them. It's a physical effort to try to make sense out of it. That's why the right side of our brains, this is why I always say, and you can tell me if this is true or not, men and women. I always say men tend to be bullet points, women tend to be paragraphs. Can that, and there can be a combination of the two. I put bullet points to my paragraphs. So I think, well, I'm a little both, you know. We can do most, a lot of people are both. But so we that's why we express the grief that's landed in the right side of our brain. We express it so it can cross over to this left side so we can make some sense out of it. This is the left side of our brain where we can make sense out of these things, where it can become reasonable. Okay? Help a little bit. So those things that we hold near, not just in grief, but we want to address them because, again, like you came, you're here, why not address them? If you have some of these things in your life, and if God's highlighting them to you right now, and you have a word, yeah, I have some blame, I have some resentment, I have regret, I'm angry, write them down. I just want you to write them down. And when you leave, tear them up and throw them in a trash can. Because the word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4, we renounce the things hidden because of shame. The word renounce means we tear up the contract we've made with it. We divorce ourselves from that thing. And it's so complete when we renounce those things in Jesus' name that are trying to contaminate. We want to grieve well and be healthy. And there's all these other things that are trying to contaminate our treasure. And they need to be pruned, not just in life, but in our grief as well. And so we renounce those things so much so that when they try to approach us, because isn't Satan like that? You will like dump something, you forgive somebody, and he'll come back and go, hey, remember that? And you're like, oh yeah, that's right, I think I'll hate them again. You know? And so, that's right, and then we got to tear it up again. It is so complete when Jesus, we tear something up and we are not going to agree with that. We're not going to make an agreement with that anymore. We're going to agree with what God's word says. That's why knowing God's nature is so imperative to our grief walk. We have to understand God's nature, and we only get that through his word and his presence, I'll say.
2 Corinthians 4.
Yeah, I don't remember the exact, but yes, we renounce the things hidden because of shame.
4:2.
Is that it?
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I went, you know what? Since we're pinball machine, that's why I use notes. Otherwise, I'd be a pinball machine. But I want to show this to you. God's word in your grief. Yes, there's something happens to your brain when you're grieving. It's true. It's legit. It's brain fog. But God will heal it. I wanted to show this to you. This helped me. I found this out when after my husband died. You can get these 3 in a pack at Staples. 3. So you know how we try to memorize scripture? You make a little note. You take a 3x5 card. It gets thrashed. It's in your car. It's in your... So I just found these one time. I don't know how long ago. And they have a cover. And I stick a pen in it. And in grief, I couldn't remember my name. But so I started with scripture that I knew. Like, let's say I knew, for God makes all things work together for those that love God. But I didn't know the address. So I started with those, the scriptures that I knew. And then I added the address. And I write them in here. And I've got them with me all the time. They're in my purse. They're in my car. I get out. I look at the scripture. You know, when you're grieving and you've got... when I remember you on my bed, I will meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and under the shadow of your wing, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In the middle of the night, when I can't stop grieving, and Satan's accusing me, and I can't do anything. This is renewing your mind. Get a little card. It's not, you know, it's nobody's going to go, oh, I never thought of that. But it was just something I wanted to bring to help you. This is good. This will help you. And you write scriptures down. You hear something on the radio, you say, I'm going to write that scripture down. I'm going to memorize that. And then I'm going to meditate on it. When I remember you in the night watches, I will meditate on your word. A lot of parts in scripture, that's actually a fighting term. It's growling. Some Old Testament scriptures were meditating is growling. I like that. All right, where were we? You guys told us your fault. So we're going to tear some things up. This is 1 Peter 5:10. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore you. And I, you know, I like the word restore because it has the word store in it. I'm like, that's a good deal. You know, I think... has the word store in it. Establish you, strengthen, and support you. That's why, especially in grief, if there's something that's lingering, deal with it. It's like pulling the tooth. Just pull the tooth. You don't let it sit there in your face rotting. You pull the tooth. If Sebastian's dad likes to collect cars in his yard, we should call a tow truck. We should do something about that. Don't tell him I said that. Anything that's even a relationship, a hobby, something that's not fruitful, is it time to have those boundaries around your grief? Henry Cloud's book on boundaries, I recommend it. Apply it to your grief. There's also an old book by a doctor named Swenson, Mike Swenson, called Margin. Is that familiar to anyone? Old one. It's brilliant. So, and he was the first time I ever heard about that. So in grief, that's really important because you're going to lose some friends. There's going to be friends that are going to be like, can't deal with you. I've got to go. You will lose friends. Widows lose 70%, 75% of their friend base after they're widowed. Isn't that incredible? And not only that, they can't pay their bills within 6 months either. So there's this whole falling out, and the body of Christ may tend to want to them to move on, so it's easier for them. But so anyway, so those things, the clutter, the dead weight, the relationships, activities, hobbies, truly dead things that are truly negative and can't be fixed. If you hang on to these things, you get the negative part of it without the resolve. Isn't that true? You're hanging on to it. So in Ephesians 4, this is so good. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Okay, listen to this. Don't give the devil an opportunity in your grief, in your resentment, in your pointing your finger, in your blaming yourself. Anything that your regret, oh, I should have done this, I should have said this, I would have only. The idea in this, don't let the sun go down on your anger, is don't put your arm around it and take it to bed with you. How often have we taken those things and brought them in with us and taken them to bed and fed them our crackers in bed that we shouldn't be having in bed? And we feed them and nurture anger, for example, and these things. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Opportunity, that's the same word we get. It's the word topos. We get the word topographical map. We get our word from topographical maps. So we don't want to give the devil an opportunity because he's coming in and taking over territory that does not belong to him. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't do that in your grief. We apply God's word to our grief. We have to have the ability to confront those things. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keeps going and suffers for it. So we remove those things as quickly as we can that are crushing us. Remember, there's no living for Jesus unless we live from Jesus, and that's abiding. How are we doing? You guys need a break? Bathroom? Anything? Want a break? Can we do 5 minutes? Yeah, 5 minutes, and then we'll blow this thing out of the water at the end. Okay, good. Just to that. Thank you. Thank you both for sharing that. Let's kind of go there. So this is a silly, I'll put some silliness to it, but it's not silly. If we face into our grief, we're disarming it. We take its power away. Okay? Has everybody seen the movie The Princess Bride? Has anyone not seen The Princess Bride?
Leave the room now.
Okay, what do you even... They're actually showing it in the other room, and then you can come back. So...
As you wish.
So, I can't tell you the whole story, but there's someone who's trying to take vengeance back against a six-fingered man. He's been looking for him all his life because he killed his father. Okay. This is all tongue-in-cheek. Just, I promise you, this is as agonizingly in tongue-in-cheek as a movie could possibly get. So he finally finds this guy who killed his father. Okay, now, think of David against Goliath. You say you're whoever you say you are, but the God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion is going to give me my victory over you. So he's declaring who he is. He takes the weapon away from Goliath. His strength is completely gone just by the power of his testimony. That's the power of a testimony, by the way. A testimony brings up literally, I had a great conversation with a theologian, Victor Shepherd. Isn't that a great name if you're a Christian? Victor Shepherd? Like, is that the best name ever? It's really
Victory
and Shepherd. I know, and he was a jewel, but I used some of his information in my research, and he helped me realize, and through God's word and taking apart the Greek, that testimony is literally, there's something supernatural that happens. When you tell your testimony, which you all began to do today, you probably already have and you will continue to do, somehow supernaturally it brings the power back up. Whatever caused that back there to happen, happens again. That's for real, that's what happens. That's why Sunday nights, I remember after getting saved, Sunday nights was testimony night. I never felt so courageous as after that night. Hearing other people's testimony, there's something happened in the air. Okay, anyway. So back to the Princess Bride. So he finds a six-fingered man, and he pulls out his sword, and he tells him who he is. I'm Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Okay? I've seen it a few times. And the other guy, the big, mean, scary guy, what does he do? He drops his sword and runs the other way. This is the power of our God in a hilarious movie. We say who we are in Jesus' name. We give our testimony. We take our grief. And this is Romans 6:13. Present your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Don't present anything about you as a weapon of unrighteousness. Present your grief. Gosh, I'm getting ahead of myself again. To God as a weapon of righteousness. Can you imagine? So Inigo Montoya, he didn't give his grief to God, but he used it, and it sent the enemy. He's just completely, the big, scary demon person dropped his sword and ran. And that's the power of a testimony, the power of our God. Yeah. All right. Try to do this. I want to talk about one more thing of these things to renounce and prune and dump out of our lives. This thing about blame. It's easy to blame somebody else. Let me tell you what blame does. Because there's no man-made payment that can help what's been taken from us, is there? I mean, maybe somebody, it was a car accident or Putin or, you know, but you know, we can obviously say these people are to blame for this. But blame becomes, it's like death's co-conspirator. And blame does nothing but steal. Blame does nothing but continue to take from you. That person who caused that pain, we can surrender that to our faithful God. We can, you guys, we can. Otherwise, it will continue to steal from us. And that gives that person ongoing power in our lives. And we don't want them to have more power in our lives, do we? We don't. To blame someone is to lessen the value of your loss and to dishonor the one you love. It is to take the seat of judge, and it is not wise to take the seat of the living God, because then you will be the one who is stealing. You have been bought with a price. Do not become the servant of blame or bitterness or unforgiveness or regret, because what we sow is what we reap. And there is that point where we say someone has got to pay for this. Someone's got to pay. And that is the point, isn't it? Someone has paid. Someone has paid. Someone has paid completely for your freedom. For your freedom. Psalm 84, 5 through 6, blessed is the man whose heart is set on you and the pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. Baca means weeping. They make it a spring and the rain responds and covers it with pools. I was doing a little study on this. I was amazed. All the commentators talking about, there's water, it's the Holy Spirit. Water, it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, wind, breath, pneuma or ruach, that's breath, that's Holy Spirit. But this water and the correlation, the tears equal the presence of the Holy Spirit, our tears. The springs are the presence of the Holy Spirit. Heaven responds covers these valleys with pools. That's the Holy Spirit. We were created, we were not created to grieve without expression. I want to say too, when we intentionally grieve, when we, you will see this, and maybe you wanted to do this. This is, you know, when I signed that, Isaiah 45:3, God has given us the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name. So there's this treasure, like Ben's treasure, this treasure, you know, if you're grieving, you've got to do a bunch of it alone. You just do. Remember, please remember, for your health. Isolation is one thing. Self-intentional aloneness is another. Isolation is self-focused. Intentional aloneness is Christ-focused. Okay? That makes sense. You can say to your grief, and this is if I'm doing a grief coaching with someone, and they're down the road, and they want to know, what do I do when the waves hit me, the waves hit me? Here's how I disarmed that grief in my grief. I faced into it intentionally. This is God telling me this. I couldn't have come up with this on my own. If it's going to overwhelm me, I can say to it, I'm going to talk to you today, grief, at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Mm-hmm. I'm going to meet you in my closet, mm-hmm. and we're going to have it out. Mm-hmm. And it's, I can't tell you the times where I didn't have to meet grief at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the closet, because I took its power away. I had some sort of control. You know that there was a really famous video going around of it was the Admiral or somebody. He was talking about making your bed. It was really famous. And I remember as a mom thinking, if I can get the beds made today, I'm just gonna be okay. You know, or the little lines, the vacuum lines in the carpet? So you vacuum line in the carpet, you're like, okay, this is it, we're gonna be okay. I can come on in. And so that was that part of something that's so entirely out of control and chaotic and dark and evil, and I am not going to give it any more sway in my life. I'm going to meet with it. I'm going to talk to it. I'm going to write to it. Dear death, here's what I think of you. Dear grief, dear Jesus, Father, I'm going to address it. Somehow I'm going to intentionally build an altar to it. So let's go and talk about remember. Boy, I'm just not following my bullet points, am I? Remembering.
It's all good.
It does, it all feels good. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Feels Holy Spirit. Okay, thanks. In your evaluations. Remembering. If we intentionally remember, so we see all the crosses on the side of the freeway, right? People are, isn't that odd? Like they're putting this is interesting. No matter what, people are remembering. They want to remember. Okay, so we take our information in life. We take from the general revelation, this beauty, and from the revelation of God's word and from the life of Jesus himself. So God's word says in the Old Testament, all over the place, remember me, remember what I did, and build an altar. Remember me and build an altar. This is very intentional remembering. Jesus said in the New Testament, do this in remembrance of me. And keep doing it. Like, we don't just have communion once. We keep remembering. So that's kind of what the Sabbath is for. It's intentional remembering. Remembering. We talk about what's happened. We talk about what God has done. We can have celebrations. We can keep certain traditions and dump other traditions. We can be intentional with our grief. And before the Lord, ask what will honor you. And again, there's that fine, you know, same with isolation and intentional aloneness. We can idolize that person or we can honor them. And it's a fine line. It's a very fine line. I have to be careful being remarried. And I hear this all the time. We have widows who are remarried and they come to the widow's retreat because they don't understand why they're still grieving their first husband. And their second husband is awesome. My husband's awesome. And I need to be careful and honor him, honor God, and honor my first husband, and not go into this, well, we had an argument, so I'm going to remember my other husband. You know, it's a little weird, isn't it? You think, but we could easily fall into that. He wouldn't have done that. I'm not going to do that. But widows, remarried widows, come to the retreat because who do they say that to? I miss my husband. You know, covenant. That's a powerful thing, a covenant. And so we, even in that, I continue to surrender my grief to God to prune in my remarriage. He's got to be in charge of it, just like everything else. So the remembering. The remembering is intentional remembering. It's going to take the pressure off of your heart, and you will disarm it. Does that make sense? You disarm it. It's just a visual of it. The grief just dropping its sword and running off. It's important. I want to say to reiterate. Do you remember when the paralytic, his friends, brought him to Jesus and lowered him down through the roof? When it's so great that we all have those friends. Like when you're all paralyzed and you have those friends to carry you in your car and lower you down to Jesus. It's so good. Crazy friends. He came, and again, to address where we started going. But, oh, tell me how you say your name again.
Betsy.
Say it louder.
Betsy.
Like Betsy, but Betsy?
Yeah. Okay. S-Y-S-C-H-I-E.
Betsy. That's good. That helps me. I can see it. Betsy. Okay. Okay. I have no idea where I was going with that.
We have friends that carry us through the roof. And
thank you. Thank you, Kara. Good. Nice. Yes. Thank you.
Take a note.
So they wanted Jesus to heal him. They wanted Jesus to heal him, but Jesus did more than heal him. He did. He got saved. Well, yeah, I healed him. Salvation, healing. Go together, deliverance, it goes with it. But he saved him, and this is the coolest thing. And this happened with so many miracles that Jesus did. The beggars, they stand up and walk, take up your bed and walk. Your bed used to carry you. By the end of this session, in my perfect world, that bed, that grief was, that's where you were. You were laying on this cot. But Jesus has come, and you've asked for healing, and he's offering you more than healing for your grief. And you get to pick up your bed and carry it with you. And that's your testimony. You carry your testimony with you. What used to carry you, now you carry. There's part of that burden when we remember and we build the rock. So say Joshua's crossing the Jordan, and they cross and they stop, and what do? So the trauma that they walked over, they go back and they pick up stones to make an altar. They didn't carry the stones with them. What if I, for all the grief in my life, I picked up a stone, and I tried to find all the commentaries about how big were these stones exactly? You know, it sounds like they were decent size. They weren't pebbles. They didn't make a little pebble. You know, they were decent size. What if for all my griefs, I just kept flinging? This is Pilgrim's Progress. This is what he did, you know, his backpack. He just kept flinging the burdens. What if we didn't? What if we built an altar of remembrance intentionally? That's what people do. Those crosses on the side. I mean, like, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And that's what Jesus is saying. Forget fruitfully. Let me prune your grief like we keep talking about. We want your grief to bear fruit. And then you're not carrying that burden, but you still are remembering. Here's something that God showed me in remembering. I think I talked about this in Austria Care, but I don't know if you and I talked about this, but here's what God showed me. I can walk forward. I keep walking. Because no matter what, the sun comes up every day, doesn't it? I've got my grief, the sun, I don't want it to come up every day a lot of times, but the sun's coming up. And I can remember walking forward, looking ahead like this, or I can try to walk forward, that's forward, like this, looking back. Does that make sense? So I can remember fruitfully, or I can remember unfruitfully and stumble everywhere I go. And does that make sense? So that is, that's still remembering, that's still honoring, that's still our grief bearing fruit, to honor God. We give our grief as an act of worship to God, but we want to do it fruitfully. Okay, good. When we share our testimony, let me just say this. Let me read this. When we when we testify, the synonyms is your thesauri again. We admonish, we charge, we earnestly lift up. When we give our testimonies, one of the synonyms is protest. We're protesting this happened. We're giving our testimony of the victory of the living God in our lives, and we're protesting this evil that has accosted our lives. This death is life's greatest violation. There's no wondering about that. We know it is. We know it is. When we testify, we relieve and we rob Satan of his power. A testimony duplicates. It repeats that power again. It encompasses those who hear it, and it restores again. And it also gives warning to other people. Your testimony can warn other people. All right. Now your bullet points are all messed up because I already did it. As you come to him, this is 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, think about the altars like as we're talking about this, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. So the only place we carry that boulder for the altar is to the altar. And I did some studying on this. This is so cool. Jesus is our cornerstone. Do you know a cornerstone, Seb, you'll know this, is the first stone set in place in the construction of a masonry foundation. So all the other stones, so you put the cornerstone in first, all the other stones are set in place in relation to that one stone. Isn't that wonderful? So in our grief, when we build this altar, it's in direct correlation with our cornerstone. He's already set in place. Thank you, Lord. This scripture you guys know, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is, again, applying God's word to our grief. The word come in Greek literally means, come, you, after me, now, absolutely come. Remember that. Weary, it means you're already spent. Those who are weary are already spent. It's almost like this visual of someone who's taken a beating. And I know in grief I felt like that. I think I just got hit in the face by somebody. It's really devastating. Heavy laden, it's the picture. We see these in the Long Beach Harbor here. I don't know if in Ukraine or different places you guys are from. You'll see a freight ship and it's packed high and you think, how is that floating? This idea of weary is that they've taken that freight ship and piled more on it. There's like, it's so heavy, it's so weighted that there's no chance it's going to move. I will give you rest. Okay, this is so good. It's not, I will tell you about rest, or I will show you rest. It's, I will give you rest, not, here's your rest. It's like, here's your rest. Take it. There's no striving. There's no doing. It's abiding. I'll take that rest with some, ketchup on the side. I don't know. But it's taking it. And that word rest also, I remember, reading about the pruning thing. That rest is the same idea when in agriculture, when somebody puts, when they leave the ground to rest for a year, it's that same, like, just rest, just be there. Just rest. That's that rest I just gave you. And you just, it's like a lavish, ridiculous rest, internal. It's a work of God, obviously. A missionary in Africa experienced the great difficulty in trying to translate the Gospel of John into the local dialect. He faced the problem of finding a word for believe. When he came to that particular word, he always had to leave a blank space. Then one day, a runner came panting into the camp, having traveled a great distance with a very important message. After blurting out his story, he fell exhausted into a hammock nearby. He muttered a brief phrase that seemed to express both his great weariness and his contentment in finding such a delightful place of relaxation. The missionary, never having heard these words before, asked a bystander what the runner had said. Oh, he is saying, I am at the end of myself, Therefore, I am resting all of my weight here. The missionary exclaimed, praise God. That is the very expression I need for the word believe. Isn't that good? It gives me goosebumps when I read it. I know it's good. Contrasts. I don't think we're going to get all this in. All right, let's smile a little bit to end this thing out. Just bear with me. Put a bookmark, okay, on grief. Okay, and this is, okay, two bookmarks. When God's Word talks about contentment comes, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to say. Contentment comes, the Lord show me. Content is the same way that we spell the word content. Same spelling, right? So my contentment comes from the content of what's going on in my mind. And you may have that forever. I got goosebumps saying that too, because that has changed my life, and God himself showed that to me, the content of what's going on in our minds. Okay, just go with me, because we're friends now. A world record for the longest conga dance line was set by 119,986 people in Miami in 1988. In 2008, the world's first sustainable dance floor opened at Club Watt in Rotterdam. The floor's tiles each sit on springs hooked up to generators. The harder the people danced, the more the springs are compressed, and this converts into energy, which runs the LED lights in the floor.
That's hilarious.
You know Michael Flatley? I know you're wondering what this has to do with grief. Michael Flatley, the Riverdance guy?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Lord of the Rings, Lord of the Dance. Okay, Michael Flatley of Riverdance holds the record for the world's highest paid dancer, earning $1.8 million a week at his prime. A week. His legs were insured for $44.7 million. I know, I'm just giving your minds a break. Grief needs a little bit of a break. But there is a reason, I'm going somewhere with this. A male ballet dancer lifts about 1.5 tons of ballerinas in performance only during his career. That doesn't include rehearsals. He lifts 1.5 tons. And I put this in here because it's Michigan. In 1923, the state of Michigan passed a law that banned dancers from staring into each other's eyes when they danced. The law is no longer in effect.
That's hilarious.
I know. You're wondering right now, aren't you? Okay. In 2008, a couple more, ballet classes were instituted for police officers in Western Romania to help them move elegantly while directing traffic. I know. Okay, the definition of dance. I think I got this definition somewhere in one of those urban legend dictionary things. They're not real. Is that right? Urban legend something? Okay. The definition of dance. If you move in a rhythmic manner, especially to music, you can use the verb dance to explain your actions. As a noun, a dance can be a social occasion held by a school or by some other organization where music is played and people gather to dance or just hang out. In fact, sometimes there's no actual dancing at a dance, especially when young teenagers feel awkward around each other. I know, okay, you're still with me. The first time I ever thought about this contrast, we live, as Christians, we live in a world of contrasts. Everything we do kind of contrasts the world. So, okay, tell me you've seen Sound of Music. Sound of Music, everybody? Sound of Music? It's your assignment. Sound of Music.
Sound of Music.
Okay, I watch it multiple times a year. So do you remember Maria is going from the convent, she's going to take care of these children, and the captain needs her help because she has 7 horrible children, evidently. So she walks in, and this is a beautiful mansion. And I remember after grieving and really facing into this, I remember thinking, do you remember the doors? They were floor-to-ceiling doors to the mansion. And I remember thinking, oh, that grief spans my life now, floor to ceiling. I remember that so clearly. Like, that's the entrance. That's, you know, how we look at life kind of through the perspective of our history, you know, what we've experienced. And I remember thinking, those doors, that's what it's, that's floor to ceiling. That grief. It's not, you know, we'll talk about complicated grief tomorrow a little bit, but That's just normal grief. That's just normal, healthy grief even. She walks in, and she's waiting for the captain, and we haven't seen him yet. And so we think he's going to be wonderful, and a captain, and great, and he wants help with his kids. So she walks into this beautiful room, and the door's closed. Do you remember? There's these mirrors, and it's gorgeous, and chandeliers. And you know that this room was a party room. There was dancing in this room. This is dancing. And she goes in, and she's looking around. It's just awe-inspiring. So she starts to dance, thinking she's alone. And it's, you know, it's a little awkward when you're watching. I watched it as a kid thinking, oh, don't dance. I can't. It's still awkward for me. And so she starts dancing. And all of a sudden, do you remember what happens? The captain flings open the door like it crashes. And she stops, and she's surprised. And I was, as a kid, like, and he didn't say a word, did he? He didn't say a word, but that day, grief was dressed in a uniform, and it was angry, and it was bitter, and it was condescending, and it shut everything else out, and it developed these rules and regulations, this is a man, to control his grief. He'd already gotten into another relationship, we know, and he's trying to fix this and make it better. And I remember that contrast, that first of, that contrast, here's this beautiful scene and dance. The potential, this scene had all this potential. Like our lives, we think we're having potential. Rose, you said it wasn't supposed to be this way. It's just supposed to be a beautiful room where we can dance in the mirrors and it's festive and happy. And it's not, and grief throws open the door. And it's ugly and it's mean. And I want to throat punch it, you know, every day. That's a contrast. So in God's word, dance is spoken of in God's word universally as symbolic of rejoicing. And is often coupled for the sake of contrast with mourning, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 3:4, time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Psalm 30:11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. And we know David danced when the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of Covenant Testimony, was returned to Jerusalem. He danced. Contrast dancing. And this the beauty, the potential of this beauty with our word grief. It's derived from the Anglo-French literally meaning injustice. Isn't that what it feels like, grief? It's an injustice, calamity or heaviness. Its definition can express a sense of weakness and sometimes often speaks of a deep sickness in the soul. In Isaiah 53:10, prophetically defined Jesus' grief as meaning to crush him incurably. Isn't that? I feel like I'm crushed incurably. It can mean weariness of toil, suffering, pain, bitterness, a cause of staggering, to faint, to sour,